Well, our study this morning is actually part 29, if you're keeping count, of my series in systematic theology, and part one of our look at the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology. We've already talked at considerable length about sin. We've talked about the origin of sin. We've talked about the nature of sin. We've talked about the devastating effect of sin on all of mankind, rendering us dead, spiritually dead before the Lord. And so I'm not going to talk any more about the nature of sin or the origin of sin or anything like that this morning. Suffice it to say that we are all born in sin, and we're thus in need of the saving work of Christ alone. So when we talk about salvation, when we talk about the doctrine of soteriology, where do we start? Well, I think, you know, an excellent place to start is with an understanding of the atonement. The atonement. First, what does the word atonement mean? Well, if we break the word down into its constituent parts, we can easily see the phrase at-one-ment. And there are a lot of people who say, well, that's just a convenient arrangement of the letters of this particular word. It's kind of just a coincidence that they happen to come together in that way. You might be surprised to learn that the word atonement was a word that was actually invented by a man named Tyndale when he was writing his, translating his own New Testament in 1534. William Tyndale actually used a lot of words that were not known to the English-speaking world at the time. He just made them up. And when he started thinking about reconciliation, when he started thinking about man being at enmity with God and the work of Christ in bringing man and sinful man and a holy God together, he came up with this word, at-one-ment. The work of Christ effectively brought man and God together as one, into union with one another. You might be surprised to learn that Tyndale's also responsible for a number of words that we commonly use today, including beautiful, fisherman, landlady, seashore, stumbling block, taskmaster, zealous. It was actually William Tyndale who supplied the vowels to the Tetragrammaton, which is the YHWH. We say Yahweh when we really have no idea what those vowels might have been, because it was forbidden to write the name of God in the Jewish culture. So William Tyndale gave us the word Jehovah as a anglicized version of the Tetragrammaton. He gave us the word Passover, scapegoat, modesty, mediocrity, industrious, long-suffering, peacemaker. He gave us a lot of words that we commonly use in our English language. Now, if you're looking for a textbook definition, in Christian theological parlance, the word atonement refers, again, to this reconciliation of God and sinners through the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ. In other words, in the atonement, Christ did what was necessary to remove the enmity that existed between man and God. When we think about the enmity that exists between sinners and God, we need to think of it in terms of an impassable barrier. We need to think of it in terms of a wide gulf that separates us from God. Jesus in the atonement bridged that gulf. He broke down the wall. This is why we read throughout the scriptures that that barrier that existed between us and God has now been blown open. This is why we read that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, opening up full access for the people of God to the God that they had only experienced limited access to up until that point. Remember, in the Holy of Holies, who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? Where the mercy seat was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest. And that only one time a year. And as legend has it, I'm not so sure that it's actually true, because I've not been able to verify this from a scholarly standpoint, but I've told you before, you know, they would tie a silk rope around his leg, and he would have bells on the hem of his garment, and they would listen very intently. If the bells ever stopped, You know, that meant that he was no longer in there doing his service to God. That means God probably took him out. And they would use the rope around his ankle to drag him out because they themselves could not go in there. How thankful are we today that we have free and unfettered access to God the Father because that veil was rent from top to bottom because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to talk about how Christ actually did that in a future lesson. But there's something I need to point out. I just said that Christ's atonement was necessary to bridge this gap or to break down the wall that existed between those who were at enmity with God and God himself. We need to understand that this was a work accomplished on behalf of those objects of God's grace. Now, why do I say that? Why would I say that? Why do we need to make that distinction? Yes, he didn't die for everybody. You know, that's one of the most common and really one of the most egregious misunderstandings of Scripture that's prevalent in our society today. You know, we're going to talk about, again, next week we're going to talk about the extent of the atonement. We're going to talk about limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement, if you will. And this is very important because if Christ broke down the barrier between all men and God, then the barrier is removed. If Jesus took away all the enmity between man and God, then that enmity no longer exists. Meaning what? Meaning all men are saved. Now, the Arminian would argue, in keeping with their own theological framework, the Arminian would argue, well, that's not true because every man's still in sin, despite the work that Christ did. It's just that they need to ratify the atoning work of Christ and believe, and then because they believe of their own free will, God will be pleased to mend their relationship. That's not what Scripture tells us. It's not what Scripture tells us at all. Scripture tells us that if anyone would be saved, it's all of God and all of grace. Scripture teaches us that if anyone is to be saved, it will be a sovereign work of a thrice holy God who acts monergistically, all by himself, in bringing the lost to himself. So again, I'm not going to blow next week's lesson. Stay tuned. I hope you're all back for that. Should be a good discussion. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you just told us what the atonement accomplished. It accomplished the reconciliation of God with his people. But I'm pretty sure you'll not be surprised to learn that there are still divergent views, even of this, what should be a simple doctrine. It's not difficult. The atonement is not a difficult doctrine. The atonement simply says that Christ did what he came to do, and he did it successfully. And its application continues effectively in all of God's elect. I mean, that's the simple truth of the matter. But having said that, there are still a number of divergent views given to explain the atonement. Let me give you seven of them this morning. I know that sounds like a lot. It's not going to take a whole lot of time. But these are the prevailing opinions on what the atonement is, the extent of it, and so on and so forth. Well, the first of these is called the ransom theory, or if you prefer the lengthier moniker, it's the ransom to Satan theory. It's more commonly known as Origen's ransom theory because it was first espoused by Origen. If you don't know who Origen was, it's not O-R-I-G-I-N, it's O-R-I-G-E-N. Origen was an Alexandrian Christian. He was a scholar. He lived from about 184 to 253 A.D. And this theory, which incidentally, this is the same theory that was held by Augustine, strangely, but this theory advocated that Satan held sinners captive as the victor in the war for human souls. Satan won the war. Satan now held all sinners captive as a victor in that war. And because Satan owned all of the sinners, a ransom had to be paid, not to God, but to Satan. A ransom needed to be paid to Satan. Some of you might be aware of the fact that C.S. Lewis actually promoted this view in his Chronicles of Narnia. Right? You'll remember the white witch, Jadis, was holding Edmund captive because of Edmund's betrayal of his friends, Edmund's sin, if you will. And Aslan had to die as a means of repaying Jadis to release Edmund. I mean, C.S. Lewis would later deny that that's what he was doing. He would, in letters and interviews later, he would even admit to being not so clear on the issue. But that's exactly what he was promoting there. And I believe it was The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, we need to understand that, and I think I've made this clear in lessons before, but we need to understand what Luther said about the devil. The devil's the devil, yes. But the devil is God's devil. The devil only does what God permits him to do. Let's even modify that a bit. The devil only does what God, in his perfect ordination of all things, designated that he would do. Okay? So again, we don't have a God who reacts when, for example, Satan went into heaven and God said, "Have you tried my servant Job?" That just wasn't a spontaneous sort of thought that God had. "I know, go down and mess with Job. Do everything you want to him, just don't kill him." That was in the eternal mind of God. I was going to place a timestamp on that. You can't do that. That was in the eternal mind of God. He did what God ordained that he should do at that very moment and with that very person, Job. And so the devil is God's devil. What do I mean when I say all that with relation to the ransom theory? What I mean by that is the devil was never in a position where he could hold God himself to meeting one of his requirements. The devil was never in a position where he could make demands of God, which is what the ransom theory promotes. The idea that Jesus had to die because there needed to be a payment made to Satan to get him to release all of those captives. I hope you can see what's wrong with that view. It teaches that Christ died not to avert God's wrath on his elect, but to free his elect so that Christ's death would then be able to save them. I hope you can see just how nonsensical that theory is, because Christ's death was intended to avert the wrath of God, not making possible the release of God's people, but making certain the release of God's people in satisfaction of God's own righteous requirements, not Satan's. You understand that? Any questions on that? Rather than save all your questions to the end, I know that can be kind of frustrating. Any questions on that? So that's the ransom theory. Next we have what's called the recapitulation theory. The recapitulation theory. And what's the recapitulation theory? Well, this was the view espoused by Irenaeus in the late 2nd century. Irenaeus taught that Christ went through all the phases of Adam's life and experience, including the experience of sin. In other words, Christ was in every way imaginable a do-over for the first Adam. But is that true? No. No. It wasn't as though God said, "Well, you know, that first Adam didn't work out too well. I'm going to provide a second Adam who can do everything that the first Adam failed to do, namely in overcoming temptation and sin." The recapitulation theory says that God started anew with Christ, putting him in the same shoes as the original Adam, only this time Christ was able to do what the first Adam could not. Now, there is an element of truth to this, and that is that Christ is known as the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. But this particular view fails in at least two respects. First, it fails in its teaching that Christ struggled with sin in the same way as Adam, but simply overcame it. Did Christ struggle with sin in the same way that Adam struggled with sin? No. No. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 3:5, we're taught that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, what does that mean? And I know we've debated over the years about whether Christ could have sinned if he was inclined to do that. But the phrase used here in 1 John 3:5, where we're taught that in him there is no sin, what that means is there was not even the remotest possibility that he would ever have engaged in sin. I mean, it only stands to reason. Go back to the perfections of God. Christ is said to be the exact representation of God's nature, which means that he's impeccable, perfect in every way, and immutable, unchangeable in any way. So when people start talking about the hypothetical, oh, but he could have, it's nonsense. It makes no sense. I mean, it's just as fruitless as saying World War I and World War II could have never happened. But they did. And what are you going to do about it now? And more importantly, why did World War I and World War II happen? Because our sovereign God has ordained from before the beginning of time everything whatsoever shall come to pass. That's why it happened. It was not preventable. It was not changeable. It was not alterable. In the grand scheme of things, in the eternal mind of God, it was going to happen. This whole coronavirus thing. People are all a Twitter about how we could have prevented it. How we could have done something to where this never would have happened. It's nonsense. It happened. It is happening. Why? Because of God's sovereign ordination for his own glory and for the good of his people. In ways that we can't understand. And so when we talk about the recapitulation theory, when we talk about the likelihood that Jesus could have sinned but simply didn't, that he was just better at avoiding sin than Adam was, is nonsense. He could never have sinned. Because he is God of very God. Now, we do see, we taught also the hypostatic union of Christ, where we looked at both his deity and his humanity. Both sides of the same coin. And so there are those who say, well, but you know, okay, the God in Christ could not have sinned, but the human maybe possibly could have, but just didn't because he was really good at avoiding it. No. Remember, you can't divide Christ's deity from his humanity. They are one and the same in a way that we can't even possibly think to understand. But we do need to preserve his perfection, his immutability, his impeccability throughout. He was the impeccable human being. Why? Because that's what the atoning work demanded. God demanded that a price be paid to avert his wrath. And that price was that a perfect lamb, unblemished, unspotted, needed to die in your place and mine as our substitutes. We'll talk more about that in just a minute when we talk about substitutionary atonement. So any suggestion, we're going to talk about, as I said a moment ago, we're going to talk about limited atonement next week. There are people called hypothetical universalists or amoraldians who believe that Christ's death could have atoned for every man, woman, and child on earth, but it didn't. It's only effective in those who believe. Well, that's nonsensical too, for reasons I'll explain next week, and I've explained already in previous studies. We need to remove the entire Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We need to remove the entire Godhead from the realm of contingency, from the realm of possibility, from the realm of decisional action. If you do that, You'll be a lot more settled in your understanding of exactly who God is when you realize that he is unaffected in any way by things that go on. Anyway, more on that later. The second failure with this view, the recapitulation theory, is that it neglects the atonement itself by emphasizing that it was Christ's life that saves and not his death. It wasn't a life perfectly lived by Christ that saves you and me. It was the substitutionary death of Christ. Where sin existed, death was the only cure. And that, the death of the spotless Lamb of God. You see how that works? If he lived a perfect life, his death itself wouldn't even matter. So if there was any possibility, I mean, can you imagine God walking around the halls of heaven just biting his anthropomorphic nails? You know, wandering for 30-some years. Is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? Is he going to make it to the finish line? Was Christ ever, or was God ever worried that his son would sin? No. No. So again, even the possibility that he might is just nonsensical. The fact that he's been placed in this superhero category, succeeding where Adam failed, it's just nonsense. It's just nonsense. Adam himself would have never not sinned, right? There's people who say that. Well, if Adam had never sinned, he could be in the garden today. We would all be in the garden as his progeny. We would all be there and living in total harmony with the world around us and in total communion with God. If Adam had never sinned, that's what would happen. He did sin. As I said last week, Christ was designated as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When? Long before Adam was ever even, well, I was going to say ever even a thought. He was always a thought. But you get the idea, right? The third theory is called the commercial theory. When you hear the word commercial, don't think of those little annoying things on television that keep you from watching what you want to watch. Think commerce. Think business. Think transactional, right? This view was set forth by Anselm in the late 11th, early 12th century, and it suggests that man's sin robbed God of the honor that was due him. And this necessitated that God come up with a solution. See, right from the get-go, Anselm can't help himself by placing God himself in the temporal realm where he's making decisions. He's reacting to contingencies. So what happened was, in Anselm's view, this commercial theory of the atonement, when man sinned, it inconvenienced God by robbing him of the honor that was due him. It took the attention off of God and placed it directly on man. Without even going further, does that sound right to you? That God was suddenly placed in the horns of a dilemma. And the dilemma was this. According to Anselm, God questioned whether he should punish every man individually for the sins that man committed, or whether God should provide his own satisfaction in giving his son to die on behalf of all of his people. This theory teaches that through his death, Christ restored God's honor and received a reward which he passed on to sinners. If you're a Roman Catholic, if you're ever a Roman Catholic, you understand what I'm talking about here, because Roman Catholics teach a doctrine called the treasury of merit. You ever heard that? Right? God did such a good job at restoring God's honor, or Christ did such a good job at restoring God's honor that he built up this great treasury of merit. And if we'll just trust in him, if we'll just behave like Christ, we can tap into this treasury of merit through which God will be able to bless us in the same way that he blessed Jesus. So Christ's death really was just meant to bring God's honor back to him, and God, being glad that he got his honor restored to him, rewarded Christ with certain things, namely the identification as Redeemer. Roman Catholics believe that, like Christ, our own works of repentance, our own works of righteousness, which, by the way, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags if we're not clothed in Christ's righteousness. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that our righteousness is able to restore God's honor. The main mission in the Roman Catholic life is to live in such a way as to bring honor to God, not as a means of God himself being glorified, but as a means of meriting favor for themselves. As a matter of fact, this is probably true of most works-based religions. They do the works not to honor and glorify God necessarily. They recognize that in doing those things that they consider righteous, they recognize in their own teaching that God is being honored, but the most important thing is that they're benefiting from it. That God's allowing them to tap into this treasury of merit and draw down blessings for themselves. And when you get to the end of your life, if you've racked up enough merits as opposed to demerits, then you're in. It still astounds me how prevalent this view is, even among Protestants, or those claiming to be Protestant Christians. You talk to the average bystander on the street today and you ask them, well, how do you know if you're going to get into heaven or not? And what will they invariably tell you? Well, I've been a good person. As long as my good works outweigh my bad works, I'll be okay. That's the prevailing view of our day. And it's been that way for centuries. This idea that we can somehow tap into these merits and restore God's honor in the process. I'm not going to even talk about the failures of this particular view because they should be obvious. But there's no talk of God's wrath. There's no talk of God's justice, no talk of his holiness. The only thing they're focused on is God's honor, to the extent that they're able to benefit from restoring that honor. Again, horrible, horrible view. Fourthly, there's the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. This was the view promoted by a man named Peter Abelard. Abelard was a French theologian, late 11th, early 12th century. And Abelard taught that Christ's death was not really even necessary for the atonement of sin, but was only intended to convey to us the love of God. In other words, Christ's death really didn't atone for anyone's sin. It was just meant to show you that God loves you that much. Before you scoff at that view, I would say that this goes very nicely along with the previous view. There are a lot of people who believe this very thing as well, don't they? You wonder where this mantra that God is love and only love comes from? It's really an offshoot of Peter Abelard's teaching that what Christ did on the cross was simply to convey God's love for his people. Nothing else. And in doing that, it's hoped that the sinner will be so profoundly changed by the demonstration of this love, so influenced by it, that he will then seek God on his own. And how does he merit God's favor on his own? The same way as we just talked about in the commercial theory. Jesus gave the example. Jesus is supposed to make us feel warm and fuzzy about God's love for us. We then, in turn, are so impressed by God's love that we will do whatever is necessary to honor God in our own way. And we fully believe that that's what saves us. Christ's death, not so much. our works in view of the love of God through Christ's death? Yes. Do I need to point out the errors there? Any questions about that? You guys are an easy bunch this morning. I hope I'm not just confusing you to the point where you don't even know what to ask. That's not the case, right? Okay, good. Good. But the moral influence theory is exactly what it sounds like. Christ died just to influence people morally and allow man to make moral decisions that please God and cause him to repay that restoration of his honor in terms of merit and favor. What else does that do to God, though? Let me ask you this. There's one thing that both the commercial view and the moral influence theory, there's one thing, one primary thing that is taught about God and his relation to man there.
It means God changed.
Very good. It means that God changes. He hadn't intended to give you those merits, those blessings, but since you did something worthy of those things, now he'll give them to you. So he changed from not being inclined to give them to you to being inclined to give them to you. Which means, in the grand scheme of things, that God is beholden to his own creation. That God waits for us to restore his honor, and then we respond by doing the righteous deeds that we've manufactured in our own minds that are sufficient to merit God's favor, and then God is duty-bound to return that favor to us. Again, no need to really explain the errors of that view. But it really does strip the atonement of its most important aspect. Namely, that Christ died not to move us emotionally toward loving God, but as a means of satisfying the righteous requirements of God and averting his wrath from his people. Now, let me just say this. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of the effectual call. Yes, the love of God through Christ compels us. But it doesn't compel us to seek salvation. It compels us because we've already undergone the work of regeneration. It's not, you know, the old Greg Laurie thing. Greg Laurie, by the way, who called God a cosmic rapist, remember? He said that God takes sinners and he drags them kicking and screaming into heaven against their own wills. That's not at all what the doctrine of the effectual call promotes. The effectual call teaches that God first takes our stony heart out, replaces it with a heart of flesh that is now inclined to love him and to want to serve him through the merits of Christ. Yeah, Tom.
That would be before, if you're talking about the order of salvation, mm-hmm. The effectual call would be...
Yeah, the effectual call would come after regeneration.
After.
Because until you're regenerated, until you're brought from death to life, what kind of dead person hears any kind of call? We don't. I mean, first we need to be made alive in Christ, and then he says, yoo-hoo, you're mine. And then as regenerate individuals, we are like, whoop. Remember what Christ said about his sheep in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice. How? How? Through the work of regeneration. When they're brought from death to life, Christ calls, they come. Not until. See, that's also a big misnomer. There are a lot of people who reject the idea that regeneration precedes faith. There are a lot of people who say that, no, faith comes before regeneration. But that's the Arminian way of understanding things. I exercise my faith, God is duty-bound to bring me from death unto life. Well, what kind of dead man exercises faith? None. Why?
Dead.
They're dead. How dead?
Dead.
Thank you. Thank you. So we can scratch the moral influence theory off our list. The fifth theory is accident theory. And this one's really strange. Anybody ever hear of Albert Spencer? What? Thank you. Yeah. Albert Schweitzer. Doctor, physician. Total nut job when it comes to theology, right? But Albert Schweitzer lived in the late 19th century, early 20th century. And he believed and taught that Christ simply became so enamored with his messiahship, so in love with the idea that he had been appointed to be the Savior. He got so bound up in it and so zealous for his role as Messiah that they accidentally killed him. He never intended to die. He intended to live as a good example for everyone. But he got caught up in his own role as Messiah, and they killed him. Oops. I'm not even going to comment anymore on that. It's called the accident theory. We're going through all these because you'll hear these if you're out and about doing the work of an apologist, which we all should be able to do. You'll hear these things, and you'll be able now to put a label on them and say, no, no, that's not true. But there are a lot of people who believe that Christ's death was accidental. Not sure what they do with all of the Old Testament prophecies. Not sure what they do with even Peter's declaration in his sermon on Pentecost when he said that this man Jesus, whom you put to death according to God's eternal plan. Right? And in accordance with his good pleasure. Well, the sixth theory is the example theory or the martyr theory. The Socinians in the 16th century came up with this theory. And this is the theory held by Unitarians and Universalists today. And what does that theory posit? Well, that theory posits that the death of Christ was unnecessary in atoning for sin. Why? What does the Universalist believe? Everybody's going to heaven. The Universalist, Unitarian believes that everybody's going to heaven no matter what. It doesn't matter. Everyone who has ever died has gone to heaven. So much for the Bible's teaching on hell, right? So much for the doctrine of salvation itself. I'm not sure what the Unitarians and Universalists do with the Scriptures that speak repeatedly of man's plight in sin, man's death in sin, and his need to have the atoning work of Christ who will remedy that sin condition and bring him from death to life. But everybody's going to heaven in their construct of things. So what did the death of Christ accomplish if it wasn't to atone for our sins? Anybody?
In the theory, the example.
Yes. Yeah. This is the example theory, the martyr theory. Jesus died just as a martyr. And his death is just meant to inspire us. Inspire us to what? Inspire us to be willing to die ourselves, if need be. But let me ask you this, according to human nature, if everybody goes to heaven, I mean, this is what's so, I'm not going to get on that soapbox for too long, but this is what's so damaging about the current environment that we live in with, you know, T-ball and everybody gets a snow cone and no winners, no losers. We're raising our children, you know, to believe that the world is inherently fair, or at least should be. And when you don't get your way, you need to demand your way. That's what we're instilling in our kids. And so, I'm here to tell you, what does that do to kids' desire to excel, to strive, to overcome adversity? Well, if there's no adversity, there's nothing to overcome. If there are no losers, there's no desire to win. And in the Unitarian Universalist construct, according to this idea, there would be no compunction whatsoever to follow Christ at all. You'd be more like the Epicureans, would you not? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And when we die, we all go to heaven. You see how damning that is? It's beyond that. It's beyond the pale when it comes to understanding why the atonement was necessary and why you need to be a recipient of that work. Yeah, James. Why would you repent? I mean, why would you want to live like Christ when it's much more fun to live like the devil and still go to heaven? Right? Huh? Yeah, absolutely. The best of everything. Well, that's all the time I'm going to spend on that nonsense. Finally, there's the governmental theory. The governmental theory. There was a Dutch theologian named Grotius in the early 17th century. And he actually developed his theory, the governmental theory, in response to the martyr theory or the example theory. And it was intended to be a compromise between that theory and what the reformers taught and believed. Grotius taught that God forgives sinners without requiring an equivalent payment. In other words, Christ's death, which as one man's death was thought to be woefully inadequate to atone for the sins of so many of God's elect, Christ's death was really only a token. Just a token. Intended to uphold the principle of government in God's law. In other words, God, according to his own law, was duty-bound to provide the perfect sacrifice. And he did that in Christ. But the extent of that was that Christ was just a token. He was just a token. And his purpose was to set aside the requirement of God's law rather than forgive sinners individually. Kind of sounds like the honor theory again, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like the commercial theory that God's honor was stripped from him and Christ died to preserve his honor. Only this time, to reserve the integrity of God's law, if that makes sense. It was really the only purpose for his dying. There are many problems, of course, with that. First, the theory renders Christ's death merely a token and actual substitutionary atonement for every one of God's elect individually. If it's just a token, then it really means nothing to every individual sinner. Secondly, it suggests that God was more interested in preserving the principle of his government than ensuring that his wrath was averted. Again, no mention of wrath. No mention of enmity, no mention of individual salvation. It's just a token. Christ died so that God's idea of the law would be preserved. Well, enough about the erroneous views. Let's talk now about how the atonement is to be correctly understood through the lens of Scripture. First, it's important to point out that the primary characteristic of the atonement, the most important word you'll hear me say during this hour, the most important facet of salvation is the word substitutionary. Substitutionary. In other words, Christ died as the substitute or in the place of those who were deserving of death. And in his substitutionary death, what did he do? Well, he purchased our freedom. Before that, he gave us life where we were dead, Ephesians 2. He purchased our freedom. He reconciled us to God and thereby satisfied the righteous demands of God himself. You've no doubt also heard Christ's death described as vicarious. It's the same word. The word vicarious, which comes from the Latin, what? Anybody know? Vicarious. It's almost a transliteration, right? But it comes from the same word that we use for, that we define as substitutionary. It means in place of another. One in place of another. And there are several places in Scripture where the substitutionary aspect of Christ's death is emphasized. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you probably know that passage well. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf or for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see the substitutionary overtones there, right? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24. Excuse me. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, you can see the substitutionary aspect of the work done there. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In other words, he was our substitute. He was our vicarious atonement. In his great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, Isaiah wrote in verses 4 and 5, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." There's no greater passage, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that speaks to the substitutionary nature of the atonement. He did that for us. The doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement is so important because through his death and his death alone, the righteous demands of God have been met. And this is really what makes the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness so meaningful. In addition to canceling out our sin debt, we've also been forever clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. The righteous robes of Christ. As the Apostle Paul said, "I stand not with a righteousness of my own, but that which belonged to another, Christ." So having discussed the atonement itself, we don't have that much time remaining, but let's just take a look at a few of the other words that are commonly used in discussions about the doctrine of salvation. First of these is the word redemption. Redemption. And again, this is, you'll notice that contrary to what a lot of people in the world think today, the words themselves used to describe salvation all speak to the monergistic work of God. They all speak to God's saving all by himself, not as a cooperative act between man and God. And redemption is a very important word because it comes from the word agorazo. If you're familiar with Greek at all, you know that the word translated as marketplace is the word agora. And so what redemption speaks of is actually going into the market, going into the marketplace and redeeming that which is there. And this will become even more meaningful when we talk next week about the extent of the atonement. When I walk into a grocery store, and I pick up that mac and cheese, that box of mac and cheese, much to Kinsley's delight, and I drop it in my, she loves mac and cheese, I drop it in my shopping cart, and I take up to the register, and I pay, how much is that stuff anyway? What? Let's play the prices right here. A dollar what? Dollar and something? Let's say a dollar. I pay a dollar for that. I have redeemed that box of mac and cheese from the marketplace. What responsibility did that box of mac and cheese have for me redeeming it? None. It's just sitting there until it's redeemed. Here's the thing. How much money did it take for me to redeem that? $1. How much other stuff could I have bought? Nothing. I went to redeem that for the price that was called for, And the exact amount necessary to redeem that was given in order to redeem that. That's the way salvation works. So to say that Christ could have atoned for every man, woman, and child on earth is nonsensical, because he paid the exact price that was necessary to redeem those who were designated as the objects of God's grace from before the foundation of the world. Again, we'll talk more about that next week. But I want you to understand this way of thinking of salvation as redemption. You were redeemed. And we also learn throughout Scripture of other places where it says that we're redeemed. We're redeemed from what? We were bought from? From God's wrath. We were bought from slavery. Right? We were bought from slavery. Remember that prior to salvation, we were all slaves to Satan, bent to do his will and his will alone. We were in bondage. Having been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we've now been made slaves of Christ. Doulos, douloi, the plural. Right? And now we serve him and him only. So this term redemption is critically important to our understanding of how it is we were saved. We were redeemed. Next time you sing a song, you know, redeemed, think about that. Next time you use the word redeemed, think about that. You were redeemed through no help of your own because God was pleased to redeem you. Another word, we've used this word already, I'm not going to say anything really more about it, is the word reconciliation. We were reconciled. What does that mean? Well, reconciliation occurs when you take two warring parties and bring them together in peace. What did the blood of Christ do? It reconciled us to God the Father, with whom we were at enmity. Now the enmity has been abolished. Now we're at peace in Christ. In Christ. Well, the next word is the word propitiation. I know a lot of people recoil against that word. It's a big word. Propitiation. What does that word mean? Huh? Atonement. Yep. Yeah, kind of. Yeah. I mean, certainly. Satisfy. Yes. The word kafar is used in the Old Testament to describe propitiation. And the word kafar means covering. How did God become satisfied with the work of his Son? He became satisfied because the work of Christ in atoning for your sin and mine not only brought us together, but Christ's work covered up our sin. Yes, it's a mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. That was called the kafar. The covering. When we're told that God, for example, removes our sin as far as the east is from the west and we'll recall it no more, there's a reason he can't recall that. It's not because he can't recall it, because he's omniscient. He knows all things. He chooses not to recall it because, again, go back to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. When he looks at you and me, he sees us through the lens of the blood of Christ. He sees us not clothed in our own filthy, sin-stained garments. He sees us clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. And that's the only way. We're covered by the work of Christ. That's the propitiation. And that covering satisfies God's need to kill us. Right? Think of it. If not covered by the blood of Christ, if not clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, you and I would be obliterated, or should be obliterated at any point. Well, there are two more words. We're going to look at those next week. Two more words, forgiveness and justification. There's no way I'm going to talk about the doctrine of justification in the 5 minutes that I have. Well, how many? I'm actually 10 minutes over, but I'm not going to do that this morning. So stay tuned for that. We're going to talk about justification and forgiveness. We're also going to talk, as I said, about the extent of the atonement. So I hope you're here for that.